Well, I think we'll get started. Hopefully we'll have more people joining us, but either way, that's all right. Just thankful for the time we get to have. So I'll start with leading us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the 17th century. Hey, Father, we thank you for this time we get to have together tonight over Zoom, and even are just thankful for the time we're able to have together this morning as a body together, even if just only part of us are able to be there. And we're thankful for that. Just pray that you continue to allow open doors for the church to meet, and even obviously as we're able to do so, to meet more together in one body and just to be able to enjoy that fellowship all the more, God. But we're thankful for this time together and just pray that you would bless our discussion of the church and of just the history of your people, God, even as we're getting more recent. Just thankful for the time we get to enjoy together about this tonight, and just pray that it would be instructive and helpful for us to understand where we've come from, but also to be looking at how we can learn from the good and the bad of the past. And we're thankful for this time and pray that you would bless it just to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I'm going to start out with a couple of caveats, even as I alluded to a few seconds ago, but just there's a lot to cover in the 17th century. Some of the stuff I'm not going to cover are the missions field. There was a lot of missions work being done in Asia, specifically China and Japan. A lot of very successful missions work going on at this time period. We're not going to have time to get into all of that. There was also a big civil war in England, Oliver Cromwell, just the whole thing there. It's connected to the church and – or not to the church, but to – religious disputes and all the stuff with the just the politics and religion being mixed together in a lot of ways that we're not going to have time to cover. Persecution still happening. We'll mention persecution, but we're not going to get into a lot of the details of what was going on specifically and to whom. But there was definitely persecution still happening. And so, yeah, there's just a lot going on. But what we are going to get into are Puritans. This is the rise of the Puritans is really happening, starting off really in the 17th century here. And the first bullet point I have there is the church, you know, this century gave birth to John Owen, who, if you don't know, is one of the great Puritan minds, and Edward Herbert, who's known as the father of English deism. So deism and Puritans kind of really coming out in the same series. You can see there's just a real dichotomy or a real just kind of wide array of stuff going on here. And so let's just start by briefly talking about deism, just to introduce that, since we haven't had a chance to talk about that in the past lessons we've done. Anybody know any of the kind of tenets or kind of characteristics of deism?
I think there's an idea that there is a God, but he doesn't involve himself in the world as much.
Yeah, so it's a God, not the God, right? There's no kind of unique claim to, you know, this is the God of the Bible or, you know, the God of whatever. It's just a God. So that's definitely one of the main things there. And I think, yeah, also that he is not as invested or involved in the world. I think definitely a good thing to be aware of and know. Any others? And remember, if you don't remember when I've taught, I'm going to kind of really strongly encourage participation. So I will have lots of long, awkward silences if nobody answers the question. So anything else anybody knows about deism?
Jeff, related to what you just said about and what Zach said about kind of a generic God, it was a God who wasn't arrived at through revelation, right? It was a God of reason. So they kind of closed the Bible and what kind of God can we, by the light of reason, get to? And he turned out to be pretty generic and unbiblical.
Yeah. Just a universal God. But yeah, the way to get to him is reason, morality, virtue, not revelation. I think that's one of the main big things to talk about, and especially moving on as you go into the 18th century next week, that's going to be a big thing, the Age of Reason. You have Thomas Paine, or not Thomas Paine, blanking on the name, sorry. Not my century. but you're going to have the Age of Reason. There's a book called The Age of Reason that came out, and it's just, you're going to have a lot more of deism really taking root. Especially when you compare it to what we have going on in the 17th century and some of the big text and big ideas that were really popular. As if you looked over the bulletin, all you're going to see, we're going to talk about John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress. And just some of the big movements here are going to be in some ways replaced by the Age of Reason as the kind of popular or big movements of the time period. But yeah, so deism, there's a god. He ought to be worshipped, so there's no argument there in deism. But the chief element in worship is moral living and virtue. It is not spiritual revelation. It is not worship as the Bible says. As Tim was saying, it's extra biblical. They've shut the Bible and they've just focused on human worship, essentially. The other characteristics, just quickly, repentance for sin is a universal duty. So there should be a repentance, but it's not to any specific god or for any specific purpose. But in deism also, there is heaven and hell, essentially. There's rewards and punishment in the future life. And so some of the characteristics of the church, obviously, or of the Bible, have been pulled out. But it is a very universalist and unbiblical kind of movement as a whole. But so we're going to kind of really see the pull of these two things over this century and then definitely moving into the next century. But so we have John Owen on one hand, then we have deism, which we've just kind of walked through there, are kind of the two big movements kind of pulling at one another. And obviously the big issue with deism is the idea that the Bible's been closed and they're no longer pulling from scripture. And you're going to compare this with the Puritans. And so we have the rise of the Puritans kind of on the other side of deism. And so since we haven't talked about Puritans yet, that's to kind of define what that term means, where it kind of comes from, because you all know about Puritans. You can name some, I'm sure. But what did it mean to be a Puritan? I think we have a very specific idea or kind of a stereotype in mind. We think of the Puritans. And so let's just kind of start by, does it mean, like, what is a Puritan? What does that mean to be called a Puritan?
Very strict in their disciplines. Just takes their religion very seriously and very, basically almost ascetic, not quite ascetic, but kind of just very strict.
Yeah. So there's a intensity of their religious experience. They have an intense desire to follow scripture and to its fullest, and scripture is the ultimate authority. And I think that's huge, right? When you compare that against deism. They're polar opposites in that sense. Is one, they're really seeking to use scripture as the basis for all decisions and the way that their churches are run, the theology they have, and all these different things. And you compare that to deism, obviously they're at kind of at odds. But Puritans, if you didn't know, was actually a kind of a negatively connotated term. They were called Puritans, but it wasn't necessarily in a positive sense. It was kind of adopted later. But why were they called Puritans? Does anybody know? Tim?
That their chief complaint was that the Reformation hadn't really gone far enough, right? It started with Elizabeth's kind of halfway Protestantism, and there was a lot more biblical purification of the church and of society morally, and like you said, worship theology that they wanted to keep pushing for, both from within and outside the Church of England.
Yeah, so their idea is to purify the Church of England, right? Puritan, purify. Really getting rid of just the remnants of Roman Catholicism from the church. And so, yeah, they're Puritans. They're just desiring to purify the church based upon biblical truth and biblical ideas. Puritans, just kind of running down a few, kind of their characteristics here. They believed it was necessary to be in like a covenant relationship with God in order to be redeemed from a sinful condition. Not a deism stance of just doing good things, but you had to have a covenantal relationship to be redeemed from sin. Also, God had chosen to reveal salvation through preaching, so there's a heavy emphasis from the Puritans on preaching, which you'll see definitely in this century, but also in future ones. And the Holy Spirit was the energizing instrument of salvation, so very Calvinist. That's one of the things you'll notice as we talk through the Puritans. You'll notice a lot of Calvinist theology definitely was one of the major influences for the Puritans. So 17th century is a time of really great growth for the church and for biblical theology and biblical preaching. You're going to see a lot of growth there and really a true split and really actually splitting off from the old remnants of the Roman Church and obviously the Church of England as well. And so one of the first things, even as Tim was alluding to, kind of stuff that was happening in the 16th century with the kind of halfway Protestantism that was going on, leading into the 17th century, King James I, you know, met with a group of Puritans early on in the early 1600s in 1611, and the Protestants or the Puritans going into this meeting had a long list of things they would have liked to seen changed in the Church of England. So trying to be a reformer of sorts, you know, change from within the Church of England. And they brought this long list to King James with all sorts of different things like religious ceremony, the use of the Book of Common Prayer for running their meetings, religious ceremony, you know, the baptisms, all sorts of different things. And they brought all these to him, and he kind of rudely dismissed all of them with one exception, which was, you might guess by King James, a new translation of Scripture in the King James Bible is what was produced. And so we've had other translations, obviously, before this, the Geneva Bible being one of the most recent ones and most helpful one for the common man. But this was a little bit different in that it was a kind of a government-sponsored translation, and it was taken with great care. They tried to make this Bible accessible to the common man. They took great care to make sure that it was translated accurately, having groups of translators working in different cities, different places, translating, you know, apart from one another and bringing them together. There were rules to prevent bias and personal theology from changing translations. It was a big undertaking, but it was one thing that came out of this time period that was really important for the next, you know, hundreds of years, that we had this new Bible that was accessible. It was more faithful to the original text than previous translations, in large part due to the care that was taken in the translation process. And this was important. There was no personal kind of preference in the translations. And so what are some of the positive effects we're going to see of a Bible with this type of process, the process that was undergone here in the translation, but also in the desire to make it accessible? What are some of the effects you're going to see of a Bible with these type of characteristics of being accessible to the common person and being carefully translated to be accurately reflecting original languages?
I think just the fact that it's more accessible means that someone who's maybe less educated or more like a common person doesn't have to just take someone else's word for what's being said,
yeah.
But they can actually go and verify it.
Yeah, and that's huge, right? Especially as you looked at, you know, even with the Geneva Bible a couple hundred years previously, but Tyndale, one of his main reasons was you can more easily refute bad practice and bad theology from an accurately translated Bible that you can read for yourself. And that was huge. That was definitely one of the reasons that there was some persecution still going on in the century. There's a guy named William Laud, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury or something, and was one of his big problems. He saw literature and the common man being able to read the Bible and understand it and just reading as a danger to the church because there was the ability to think for oneself. Yeah, definitely. I think that's a good one. Obviously, we have the accurate translation is a huge thing. You can no longer have bad theology because you have a Bible specially translated in some ways to fit your theology. And so the King James Bible here was just a huge undertaking, but it was also obviously going to have a huge impact on the church at large. I find it interesting also that one of the main reasons that they felt there was a new translation that was needed was to make it accessible to the common man. And then, you know, if you look forward a couple hundred years, I think that's the same argument is placed against the King James Bible, that it's no longer accessible. I just find that kind of ironic. I just share that because I just thought it was interesting as I began to think about that. So questions about the King James Bible or anything surrounding that before I move on? I know I went through that fairly quickly, but like I said, we got a lot to cover, but I wanted to clear up anything or if anybody has a burning question.
Jeff, on that note, I think it's kind of interesting you made that parallel because we all read the King James. If you've, to any of us, probably read it, and it's not the clearest reading, right? Yeah. So why is that? It's probably very easy for us to read through our experience of the King James Bible and think this is always this kind of challenging old language. And so it seems like you're saying it had a different impact back then. Is it clear I'm asking what happened in the last 400 years?
What's changed?
Yeah.
I think obviously language has changed. But I think language has changed. I think the more modern person is probably less well-read in a lot of ways. A lot of us don't have the same background in language that a lot of people did during this time frame, but obviously in some ways. But yeah, I'm not sure because I grew up reading the King James Bible. That's all that we ever, the church I was at, that's all we used. And it was taught as this is the Bible. Other translations are bad. And so I actually am fairly comfortable in it. And there obviously are especially idiomatic things and kind of the metaphorical, like figurative language is a little bit more confusing. But yeah, I'm not exactly sure. It was just something that struck me as I began to think about the Bible. It's like, I feel like that's the argument made against this the Bible that was lauded as accessible is no longer so. I'm not quite sure of all what had changed. Anybody else have any ideas and want to add to that? Yeah, I'm not 100% sure. No? All right, that's all right. So let's kind of move on. We're going to begin talking about some of the actual Puritans or people involved now. So we start with the King James Bible. I just felt that was an important place to start. It did happen early in the century, but I wanted to start just talking about that because it's kind of an overview of just the place of where the Puritans were at, the unresponsiveness from the Church of England or from obviously the king to Puritan ideas about reform and change that was needed within the church. Just as I said, there was not a lot of receptivity to these changes. And like I said, King James even just pretty rudely and dismissively just kicked down those other ideas. And so one man who we can start looking at is the John Cotton. You'll notice a lot of Johns. I think every person I talk about today is John something. And so they get a little confusing, a little bit. I begin to overlap them in my mind, but so we'll try to keep them straight. We'll start with John Cotton. So he was a vicar in a parish in the Church of England early on in the 17th century, 1610, 1615 time period. And over kind of 20 years of being the vicar, leader of this church, he became more radical in his thinking, more Puritan, and kind of ceased to observe many Anglican, the Church of England, and their rituals in his services. And over time, this became noticed, and he was persecuted for his nonconformism in the early 1630s. And so nonconformism is a term we're going to talk about a fair amount, or conformism. Today. So nonconformity obviously is not going to change or connect to the dominant teaching of the time period from the church, the denomination essentially, or the body he belonged to. And so this is a word you're going to see associated with pretty much all the Puritans that we talk about today is this nonconformism. And it's an important one to be aware of because this is where you're going to begin to see the Puritans having this separatist movement. And so there's the difference between, you know, reform and separatist. And we'll talk about that kind of difference in a little bit. But yeah, so John Cotton was persecuted for not conforming to Anglican rituals, Anglican and ways of thinking and ways of running his service. And so one thing that came out of that is he saw a real need for a kind of congregationalism, a need for an independent church governance where each church body was an independent entity in terms of its deciding the way that church was done or a doctrine that the church would endorse and so on. And he wrote one of the most kind of influential books on this topic called The Way of the Churches of Christ in New England in the 1640s. And so this was something that was really big for John Cotton, is the independent need for churches to run themselves, essentially. And this is a big deal, because up until then, obviously, we've seen the Roman Catholic Church in the eras in the past enforcing one way of doing things and persecuting you if you didn't. And now we have the Church of England really just doing the same thing. And so there's this real need to have kind of an open religious, an ability to have kind of practice your religion in the way that you want, even if it's not officially endorsed by the state or any one church body. And so this was a big deal that we're going to talk about a little bit more when we talk about the Westminster Confession in just in a little bit here. That also came out of the Congregationalism, denominationalism, really came out of that. And so Cotton was really kind of one of the forefathers of Congregationalism and seeing the ability for churches to rule themselves. And I think we can, as an independent church that we are ourselves, I think we can appreciate some of the real benefits of that. And so I guess I would ask the question, like, is there a benefit to not being kind of this independent church government? Is there any benefit to doing it a different way where you are a part of a larger group that you don't govern everything yourselves? Is there a benefit there? To being a part of a bigger denomination or bigger church group?
Might have access to more resources.
Yeah, definitely. Right. Yeah. If you have more churches grouped together, there's definitely more resources available, probably at least more people to think through ideas. Yeah. Any others?
More people, maybe a benefit on the division of labor.
Yeah. More. Yeah. Definitely shared work. Many hands make light work idea. Mm-hmm.
And on that note, you can specifically to both Zach and Annalise, but you do things like missions or seminaries or doctrinal statements, you know, these things that would be a huge lift for any one church. Denominations have proven a helpful vehicle for a lot of those things.
Yeah, no, I think these are all good points. And so I think we can all recognize there's nothing inherently wrong with belonging to a larger group or denomination. Mm-hmm. And there are some benefits to it. But there are also some downfalls. Right? There are also some possible dangers, right? When your independent local body views something differently than the larger group, that can become a little bit hairy, maybe. Or there are many different issues. But I think it was an important thing to just. This is something Cotton was really pushing, and I think he obviously has good rationale for it, and we can see the need, especially as we look at the context that he's a part of. You can see there would be an obvious desire to have that autonomy as a church, so you don't have to follow it just what comes down the pipeline from those above you. But there are some benefits to it, and we'll see some of that later when we talk about denominationalism versus kind of the sectarianism, which again we'll get into. But yes, I think those are good points. Thanks.
And Jeff, can I add to just the helpful distinction too? And it's really good you bring up this question of like pros and cons and church government, because some denominations are more like fellowships and voluntary associations where there's not a governance. It's just sort of like we're going to get together and share resources.
Yeah.
Which I think we would see as more biblical, right? You see local church like governing themselves in the New Testament. But then some denominations are like there is a hierarchical above the local church. Mm-hmm. So that's just kind of a helpful, like Church of England would be one of those.
Yeah. No, I think that's a good point. Is there's even kind of the fellowshipping with other people. There's different ways of approaching that that are maybe more biblical than others. Yeah, definitely a good point. Yeah. Any other questions about kind of that distinction between congregationalism and denominationalism and just the way those things work?
Hey, I have a question, but not about that.
Okay.
Because I think I missed something. You talked about nonconformism and the separatist movement.
Yes.
Is this related to the congregationalism?
I would say, in some ways. I would say the congregationalism here is probably more along the separatist lines of seeing a desire to split off from the Church of England versus just trying to reform within, as we saw others doing in previous centuries. And so, yeah, I would say that's why I was saying there's a distinction between just nonconformism versus separatists. So not all Puritans wanted to necessarily separate from the Church of England. Many of them did. But not everyone is that radical. A lot of the Puritans of the time period were more trying to reform within, make the changes from within, and trying to just work with the church structure that was there.
Okay.
One of the main... No. I didn't talk about that earlier. And I was kind of... I think I said I was going to talk about that at some other point.
Sorry.
No. It's totally fine. It's actually coming up in the outline within, like, 2 points, so it's perfect timing, actually.
Okay, I'll weigh on it then. Thanks.
No, it was perfect timing. And so we'll jump to the next point and we'll kind of get into that. John Robinson is the next point in your outline, and he was a nonconformist to the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, and he eventually joined a separatist congregation in Scrooby, which is in another part of England. So he was nonconformist to the church and not following the rituals, different things, and left where he was at in Derby is where he was at, and joined a separatist church where they had formally announced their separation from the Church of England and were practicing on their own. And they were obviously persecuted for this. And they eventually were kind of they moved to Holland as kind of the body. All the congregants moved to Holland to escape the persecution that was going on and just to have the ability to practice their religion freely. And eventually John Robinson's congregation was the first, kind of some of the first people to move to New England on the Mayflower and on as part of the original pilgrims. And so Robinson himself didn't actually immigrate to the United to New England at that point. He stayed behind and never did. He ended up dying before being able to. But part of his congregation left for New England in 1620. But this is where I was going to talk about that idea of separatists, right? This is, even if you think about the reformers in the past, right? They were trying to reform the church and change the church. The separatist movement was really about, we're going to break away and separate ourselves and form our own body, essentially. And so that's the real difference there between just the two ways of going about it, trying to reform within, which when I've taught in previous centuries, and I think the 15th century and the 14th century, that was a lot of what we were seeing, is trying to reform the church from within, make these changes, and being persecuted for it, but never really having that idea of, I'm going to move on and start something new on my own. And that's what we see going on with a lot of the Puritans. They have this desire to approach church and theology and, you know, social issues, everything biblically, and use that for the basis of their decisions. And they see that the best way to do that is to leave the Church of England and start their own thing. Does that make more sense now, Joanne, at all?
Thanks for defining that.
No, perfect. I'm glad. And so, yeah, John Robinson was one of the kind of the initial leaders of the congregation that colonized New England. And this obviously has a huge impact, as I think you'll get into in the next century, I'm guessing, a lot more about the New England colonies and the Puritans there and all the different stuff going on there. But they were the first kind of 150 to 100 people to leave this church and go across the ocean to start anew. So kind of furthering this discussion of separatist and furthering the discussion of just the desire to change and approach things in a biblical way, we're going to come to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the middle 1640s. And so, as I mentioned earlier, there was a civil war that happened in England at this time period. We're not going to cover all that. There was There's lots of stuff going on there. But one of the things that happened is that near the end of the Civil War, the Presbyterians and other kind of more radical reformed thinkers, you know, Puritan theologians even, got together and made the Westminster Confession of Faith, and 39 points. And we don't have time to get into all the different points and all what they covered, but this document's still in wide use today, and many, many denominations and churches still use it and, you know, value it. You can go find it on Ligonier Ministries has the whole document there on their website if you wanted to go look at it. There's some helpful summaries of it I could point you to if you're interested. But it was a much more biblically based document. It was a document of just the Confession of Faith, even as Tim mentioned, how this is something that can be helpful to be many hands making light work here. This was a large group of people writing this confession and have some important, it has a lot of important just biblical truth in it, just to kind of even show the break from the Church of England even more. But one of the things that came out of this was there were not everybody that was a part of this group writing this document was of the same denomination. They were not all Presbyterian or all any one thing. There were some independents, and they had a kind of really important role in this document, in the creation of this document, and in the formation of the ideas. And one of the things that came out of it was differentiating between denominationalism and sectarianism. So let's talk about what those two terms are. So what, if I said a denomination, what does the word denomination mean? Like when you say you're part of a denomination or any specific thing, what does that actually mean?
A subset of Christianity.
Okay. So subset of Christianity, I would agree. So would a denomination claim to be the way of doing something? So I see Chen Wei shaking his head no, and yeah, exactly. That's one of the main differences. Denominations see themselves not as the only truth of having the only way. Denomination would see themselves as a small part of a larger, you know, the church global, essentially. They would, you know, we would see ourselves as a small part of that. Whereas a sect would see themselves as having the way. And this was an important distinction to be made, and I think it's an important one to be aware of, is that denominationalism, it's the idea that there are different true churches and with individual governing bodies, and they could have different beliefs in some areas, but are still part of that, the larger church, the church global. Whereas sectarianism is the idea that an individual sect has the only true claim on truth. And this is something that came partly out of the Westminster Confession, and the word denomination wasn't used during this time period necessarily. That came later on, about 100 years later or so, when that word kind of really came into fashion. But the groundwork was laid during this time period. So, questions on Westminster Confession of Faith. I know I hit that really quickly. But any questions about it or any comments about it, just kind of in general?
What was the most influential point of the 39?
One thing, Jeff. Whoops, go ahead, lady.
No, go ahead, Smokey. Jump in.
Is one thing that came out of it is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, mm-hmm. and that was more widely used and spread all over the place, irrespective, really, of denomination or sect. In fact, it's still used, and it was something that was an extremely valuable tool in helping children and even adults be trained in the basic tenets of the faith in which they were catechized, which has some awesome benefits, honestly. So it was a smaller document that took the basic tenets of the faith and organize them, and families could use them. Frankly, I think my understanding is that's about all they owned at times, as a Bible and the confession and not a whole lot more. but so it was a valuable tool that's still in wide use. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book on it, so it's being used a lot still.
Yeah, I think that's a valuable point to bring up. There was both a smaller and a larger catechism that came out of that. In terms of the most important point of it, I think it's hard to say exactly. I think one of them would be the foundation of the document. The very first point, I believe, is about biblical truth and the authority of Scripture. And I think that's kind of foundational, especially when you consider the time period that this is being written in with the rise of deism. And just really trying to combat biblical truth. So for me, that would be kind of one that I would cling to. Tim, do you have anything to add on that? You probably know it better than I do.
No, not really. I'm not really familiar with the 39 articles, which it replaced, so that I haven't really seen that contrast.
Okay, yeah, that's fine. I thought you might, just in case. But yeah, so I think, it replaced the 39 articles. That's a good one. I don't know if I mentioned that yet. It replaced a specific document in that time period. All right, so moving on to another John, we have John Owen. So I've been trying to break up going John, then somebody else, something else, then John again. So now we got John Owen, who probably, along with maybe Jonathan Edwards, is the kind of greatest Reformed theologian ever. Jonathan Owen wrote volumes of books. I think the statistic I read said something like 24 large volumes to contain his works. I had to read one of them for the SLT group that I would commend to everybody, Communion with God, on Communion with God, the Trinity. Really, really helpful book. The challenge, obviously, it's written from puritanical language. Very, very helpful book. Just reflecting on the Trinity and the truths of the Trinity and the blessings of the Trinity. So I just start off by recommending that book to you. I've got a copy if anybody wants to borrow it. It's all marked up, but you're welcome to shoot me an email or something. I'm happy to lend it out. But yeah, so Jonathan Owen's one of the great theologians of the Puritan era, and just Reformed theologians ever even. But his most influential work is one that I had never heard of until I started researching him. It's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I'll say that again. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He wrote this in 1647, and this is a book, is a defense of limited atonement. Does anybody want to summarize limited atonement for us, if you know what it is or not? I'll do it if not, but I've been talking a lot.
I'll take a stab at it.
Okay.
I think it's the idea that the work of Christ on the cross was only sufficient to atone for the sins of those who actually become true children of God, and not the sins of everyone.
Yeah, right? That's a really good summary of it. The kind of question we're seeking to answer in terms of Owen's mindset is whether Christ's death made salvation possible or actual. And that didn't really make a lot of sense. That was a question the wording of that I was looking into. That's the question he was seeking to answer. He said actual, but yeah, I think Zach's summary is really good. Paul, go ahead.
I heard it explained. It's sufficient for all. If you want to think about, he could have, but meaning efficient for his elect, it's efficient for those who are trusting in Christ. I mean, yes, he could have covered, it was such a powerful payment. He was God-man. I heard it says sufficient for all, efficient for some, because he did apply it to his elect.
Yes. Kind of qualifier I was going to put on Zach's definition. He said, I think, sufficient for only those who were to be saved. It wasn't that it was only sufficient, but it was intended for the elect. So there's some definitely strong connections to Calvinism. Tim, were you going to say something?
Just seconding what Paul said. And yeah, appreciate the discussion. Yeah, that sounds good.
Okay. So it was a really kind of the book was an extended commentary in defense of limited atonement and kind of really connecting and thinking, looking at Old Testament sacrificial systems and the way that they pointed to Christ and the way that Christ's atonement on the cross was really and kind of extending and looking at that same, in that same system, and Owen's affirming really the truth of the sacrifice of the cross was intended for those who were elect to be saved, and so to save. See the Calvinist tendencies there, even as we looked at last week in the 16th century on the points of Calvinism. I think it's the L in the acronym TULIP to remember those 5 points of Calvinism. I believe it's the L, that middle one. But and so, yeah, it's about election and really the research I was doing on that book. I haven't read the book, but the research I was doing, people, J.I. Packer, you know, basically said, no one's been able to refute his Owen's stance on this yet. Mm-hmm. And so you can't.
Can I give a little plug for permanent atonement, or maybe another term for it is particular redemption, meaning, because I think sometimes this is one of the hard doctrines of Calvinism, because it can hit us like there's something deficient in God's love, that it's exclusive, that there's something deficient in the atonement of Christ. One of the verses that Owen, of many, that he camps out on and really uses in his exposition that really got me is Romans 8:32, where Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So the reasoning there, Paul's reasoning is to the ones for whom God gave his son, he will give everything. He won't withhold any blessing, any of his presence, any of his fellowship, any of heaven. And so what it really does, this doctrine, is to kind of, for those of us in Christ, more secure us with, it is a particular discriminating love. It's intense. It goes all the way from eternity past to secure us through the atoning work of Christ. So I know it can be a hard one to wrestle with, but it is glorious just for rightly affirming and seeing God's love for us in the atoning work of Christ. So anyway, off the soapbox.
No, I agree. I'm glad you said that. Cause yeah, I think this is one of those doctrines that's just, it's hard to understand human minds, to understand that God would not elect everyone. Right. And it's a hard thing to process. And then there is that question of, was it because he was insufficient to do so or any of those things? And yeah, it's a valid thing to discuss, because it's not an easy one to just accept. It's one of those questions that my kids have asked already, but I'm sure every Christian has to come through that point of asking that question of, why did God not do it this way, where he saved everybody because he could? Why not? It's a hard question. Smokey, you unmuted yourself. Did you have something you wanted to join in there?
Just if you don't want to go insane, there's a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's by a guy named John Murray, and it's far more readable. He's
Ben Owen's book.
No, it's he's probably wrote it last century. So Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's in our English, so that it's actually readable. The other thing, just an FYI about Calvin, people have him as a monster, and when you read his books, he's not. He can be thought of because of that doctrine, which he by no means was the first to introduce. Paul was, and Jesus was, but it's just a heads up for people. Otherwise, there can be a misunderstanding. But anyway, that more current book might help somebody survive. It did me anyway when I read it.
Yeah, thanks. That's definitely something to look into. But yeah, I don't want to get too caught up in discussing Calvin, because that was last century. But yeah, I think it is. It's an important doctrine to work through if you haven't. I have personally, because I grew up in a church that did not affirm Calvinism and did not affirm election. And so I have had to work through this, and it's been a real struggle, and I still struggle with it, just because it was such a huge part of my understanding of scripture for many, many years. And so it's definitely something I've had to work through. So it's definitely a book I'll check out as well. So moving on. John Owen, he was a giant figure in Puritan history and church history. He could have a whole lesson just on John Owen, or a whole series on John Owen probably of lessons. He was persecuted by William Laud that I mentioned earlier specifically. It was a nonconformist as well, like as I mentioned earlier in the lesson. But volumes and volumes of writings to look through if you have interest. They're not easy reads by any means, but they're worthy reads. Worthy, very worthy. But a man of whom John Owen said he wished he could speak like or write like was John Bunyan, and he's the next one on our list here. And again, another John. But John Bunyan, most well known for his great work, The Pilgrim's Progress. I've actually not read it, and I told Lucy just today, I think I will be reading this soon. I read the summary of it, I was desiring to read it. Anybody have read The Pilgrim's Progress that would like to briefly summarize it for us? No one? That's all right. I'll summarize it, unless anybody else jumps in just a minute here. But The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It is not a work of nonfiction. It's not a work, you know, that is a biblical exposition of any sorts or anything like that. It's a story that is directly connected to scripture in terms of the interpretation of it. You're supposed to see certain characteristics or certain biblical truths, or even people within the story are representative of something else. You can obviously think of C.S. Lewis, if you're trying to think of something similar, would be the Chronicles of Narnia. It's the same type of allegorical storyline that has this figurative or more direct meaning. And so Bunyan's work was kind of one of the first of its kind. I read at one point that it's kind of one of the first, you know, English novels that was done this way as an allegory. And Bunyan was not a literary kind of elite scholar. He was kind of poor and humble and non-educated in a lot of ways. Even, you know, if you look at the text itself, there are many spelling in discrepancies where he just kind of has spelling is all over the place. Punctuation could be misleading. Sorry, the light here, it's all coming in weirdly. Punctuation was not consistent, and he was not a literary figure. And because of that, the book was kind of scorned by the upper class, the elite literary scholars of the time period. It was scorned and kind of dismissed because of those things and because of just the text itself. But Bunyan was okay with this because he didn't write it for that group of people. He wrote it for people who were like himself, the poor, the people who did not have access to education and other things. And so it was actually written while he was imprisoned. There's some kind of debate by scholars whether it was in one time or over the course of two imprisonments, if it was only in the second. Not that important, obviously, when it was written. But he was looking to write a different book, and this kind of book, this thought popped into his mind about The Pilgrim's Progress and about what it would be like to write a story this way. And so the basic idea of this book is it follows a man named Christian who's going on a pilgrimage to get to heaven and encounters many struggles along the way. Characters in the book are named, you know, doubt, unbelief, or hope. There's a bunch of different characters whose names are descriptive of the person that they are. And it's basically just walking through. He's carrying, you know, Christian is carrying this heavy load on his back of sin and despair. And at one point he finally reaches the top of this hill where the cross is. And the burden falls off his back and rolls down the hill into a sepulcher and disappears forever. And it's lightened off of him. But then there's the straight gate. There's all sorts of different, you know, biblical truth kind of woven through the course of this narrative. And one of the things you're going to see if you read this book, or if you've already read it, or you know it, there's moments in the book where Bunyan seems to be directly kind of combating some deist ideology. At one point, he goes into a town where it's all about morality. And in talking with one of the leaders of this town, this character is partly convinced that this would be a good place to stay and raise a family. It's moral. People are virtuous. They're kind. And he begins to falter in his thinking towards this movement. And it takes, I think the character's name is like exposition or preacher or something. It's evangelism. Evangelism is the name of the character that comes and really tells this man, Christian, how dare you listen to them? You really need to follow the true way. And so you can see this kind of deist mentality in, you know, being criticized by Bunyan in the text. So I think I summarized the book for enough time period. But one of the things I wanted to ask about with this book or talk about is this book had a huge impact. It sold over 100,000 copies in the first year, which in the 1600s is a really, really big accomplishment. This was no small feat. There was a second printing within a year. There was a third printing even after that. And it was very popular and still is extremely popular. So this is a book that had a lot of impact. And so my question is, what are the benefits of a book like this? Or, you know, you can think about Narnia or anything else like that. What are the benefits of a book like this? If there are benefits even, which I think there are, but what are they? How would something like this be helpful?
Jeff, since it's my favorite book, next to the Bible, I guess it makes it easier. But I think the benefits, one of them is it's laden with scripture. And even though the verse isn't identified or something, it's just filled with it. And it also is captivating. You're wondering what's next when he goes to the interpreter's house. What's he going to see? And it's after an exhausting reading of some Owen stuff or Calvin stuff, it's a gentle refreshment and yet contains the, interestingly, in some ways, the same amount of depth in theology as some portions of Calvin or Owen's works, by no means most of them, but it's a rich, rich book. And it's also good for kids. There are like, I don't know how many versions for little people, older people, and then adults. And it's, you didn't necessarily expect that much of a sell, but
no, I like I said, I want to read it now. And I think one of the things that was important that you brought up is the ability for it to be captivating. And even, especially like you mentioned kids, I think that was obviously would be a helpful thing. But one of the other things is this was a smaller book. It was printed, you know, on small pages but it wasn't a big text. And it was one of those things where, even if families didn't have a Bible, they had a copy of this book often. And so it was affordable and it was easily accessible. And it was written, as I said earlier, for the common man. And that was, Bunyan did not write it for the literary elite. And so even as we were talking earlier about the King James Bible being accessible, this is a text that was accessible to the common person. I think there are some real benefits there to being accessible, to being interesting and engaging, even at the same time, very scripturally infused. Tim, did you have something you wanted to add in?
Yeah, just that what you see Jesus doing this with the parables, and even much of scripture, there's kind of this interplay between narrative and more expository communication, which is more abstract and is very good for being precise and clear on truth. But then narrative makes it concrete. And some of the things that you may have read in a more, you know, an epistle or Jesus teaching, you're like, I think I get it. And then you see a story that illustrates it, and it can drive it home in a really good way. So I think it's a helpful teaching tool in the vein of how even Scripture communicates.
Yeah, I think of going along with that, you know, thinking back to the Old Testament with Nathan, the prophet, coming to King David and using that same allegorical style where he says, you know, David, you are this man who has done this. And the way it hits home for David at that point versus just coming around and giving him the biblical truth that would have said that is wrong, right? It allows it to hit home in a different way. There's an emotional connection that can happen because it's made concrete. And we have obviously biblical examples of parables that do the same thing. So next question is, what are the dangers of a book like this? Because yes, I think there are lots of good to come from it. What are there possible dangers? Is there danger in something like this? Not saying that there is necessarily, but is there?
Certain details that are extra biblical could be taken a little too far.
Misrepresenting details or taking the detail and placing an undue importance on it, definitely. Zach, I saw you unmuted yourself. Did you have something?
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, kind of along the same lines, it's not an inspired work of Scripture, obviously. And even like you said, there were people who maybe would have a copy of this but not have a Bible. And to treat it as something that's like binding in any kind of way, I think could become a danger for sure. When like Tim said, it more illustrates and makes concrete doctrine, but it doesn't actually, we can't look at it as prescriptive in the same way that Scripture is.
That's a really good way of looking at it. It's not prescriptive. Exactly. I think that's a danger with any book that's not the Bible, right? That's a extra biblical book, even that are expository in nature, like an Owen or a Calvin or a Luther or anything. There's a danger for taking their words as gospel over Scripture. There's a danger to that. And so, yeah, being aware of that for sure. Any others before I move on? Any other thoughts on that? I think that's a good one.
I would add also, it's books like that oftentimes are easier to read than the Bible. And so there can be a danger of just reading books like that, reading books that are maybe more accessible over in place of spending time in the Word. So it's kind of along the same lines, I guess.
No, I agree. Smokey said it, right? This book is engaging. It's interesting. It's captivating. Those are all words I think you use. And I think there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's what you're seeking versus just that seeking the easy way to read something about Scripture versus reading Scripture itself, yeah. And I think if you wanted to look maybe to Tim's question earlier about the King James Bible, why it's fallen out, maybe we've taken that route too many times, taken the easy route. Yeah, I think those are good points. So I'm in no way trying to say that this is not a book that you should read. From all the study I've done, and I take Smokey's recommendation highly there, it's something that's a worthwhile read, but they're just something to think of as you're, you know, beginning to, if you're looking into this or any other book like this, it's not the Bible. And I think even I've talked about people try to describe, you know, the Trinity or any other, you know, biblical concept using word pictures or analogies, and they don't match. They're not a perfect match, and they're always going to fall short in some way. And so even a well-done allegory like Bunyan's, of which, you know, when I was reading about it, you know, scholar after scholar saying his work, this is a work that won't be beat. There's not going to be something better than this that's doing what it's doing. It's exceptional for what it's trying to do. It still falls short. It's not Scripture. It's not an inspired account of, you know, Christ going to the cross and what the work of Christ is accomplishing. And so just recognizing that anything like this is, it's not Scripture, and it is not the same as Scripture, and it can't be equal to it. And I think that's just an important kind of thing to make that distinction of. I think there's a lot of good to come from something like this. I know when I read the Chronicles of Narnia, I read it within the last 5 or 10 years. I'd never read it as a kid. It was an incredibly powerful book for me to read as an adult and to understand the biblical truths or scriptural truths that were trying to be put out into it. And it was, but it was engaging, but it was also, it brought it home in a way that I hadn't thought of at points. Yeah. And I really enjoyed it, but I had to be aware that I should be going to scripture too for these truths and not just trying to take this, this lightened version of it. But yeah. Any other thoughts on the Pilgrim's Progress before I move on? Anybody have anything to add? Okay. And so kind of wrapping things up, bringing to a conclusion, I wanted to kind of come back to this idea of deism and versus a puritanical standpoint of biblical, focusing on biblical truth. And so one of the things that in my research about deism, it was culturally, it was something that became about because of a desire in the culture to present a less disturbing gospel. That was the way somebody described kind of the purpose of deism. It was to make it less disturbing or less offensive to the broader world. And I think that's something we can all understand and we can all kind of, what's the word? Relate to. And so does anybody want to share either personal times where you've felt like you've tried to do this or where you've seen churches or movements try to do this? Because I think that's a real issue in our society and culture that we can talk about. And even as I prayed earlier, trying to learn from what was going on in the past and kind of apply it to our current situation. Do you guys see that being a problem in our society, our culture, our church culture? And I don't mean our individual church maybe, but the larger church where there's a desire to present a less disturbing gospel. And if so, like what have you seen and how, you know, why is that such an issue?
I've noticed in a lot of churches, and especially a lot of maybe larger churches, more public facing churches that have bigger impacts, there can sometimes be a tendency to either shy away from elements of Christian doctrine that don't line up well with things that are like politically relevant. So things like homosexuality, even just like sexual freedom and those types of things. A lot of times those can be things that people maybe push to the side or de-emphasize. And I think purposefully so a lot of times, because they can scare people away.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a church I drive by. I don't know if it's on Cottage or so. I can't remember what street it's on, but there's a church I drive by it often. It says all are welcome here. And it's got like a rainbow background to it. It's very clear the message they're sending. And it's trying to do, it's trying to make the gospel less offensive, right? They're trying to send the impact of biblical, what's clearly identified as sin biblically.
And that's even another level of it, that there are churches that just wholesale are embracing those things.
Yeah. I guess that's a different point, but yeah, versus demonizing it. But yeah, I think you're right. Sin is one of those first things. That's one of the first things to go often when there's a way to, how can you be a less disturbing gospel? Don't talk about sin, right? Yeah. I think that's definitely one of them that I've noticed, even as young as I am and as new to as I am to, you know, reformed churches and stuff. You can see this in the church at large, de-emphasizing of sin for sure. Any others?
Jeff, just a heads up, Anne had her hand up. I don't know if you...
Oh, I didn't notice that the chat wasn't there. Sorry, Anne, go ahead.
Hi. Actually, Jeff, you mentioned that. I was thinking about a particular ministry where sin was never mentioned. Sometimes you'll run into people and you talk about God and they'll say, God is love, because that's all they have ever heard. They never talk about the wrath of God because it's never spoken of. Never talk about God's holiness, because that would scare many people away. And that's what some ministries do. They want to gather people in. And so therefore they don't offend.
Yeah. It's where you have something like the prosperity gospel coming along, right? Just because it's not offensive. It's titillizing. People want to hear that versus they don't want to hear about sin and wrath and hell, right? They don't want to hear about hell, right? You see churches where hell is never mentioned, and then you look at scripture and hell is, I can't remember what the statistic was, I remember reading at some point, but it's like 7 times more talked about more often in the New Testament than heaven is, or something like that, where it's just, it's a reality in scripture, and people don't talk about it. I think partly because it's disturbing. It's sickening. Yeah, Tim.
I'll say too, and kind of in the, it sounds like what deism was the spirit of the age. It was kind of a syncretism, right? Like some semblance of Christianity that was morphing itself in line with the spirit of the age of reason, right? This worship of human reason. And I can see temptation to that in myself in kind of a subtle way, but you know, the spirit of our age being very pluralistic, and you're fine with your neighbor, generally your non-believing friend, neighbor, coworker, they're fine with us believing the gospel. And they'll even be fine with us telling them what the gospel is. And I can feel that, like, okay, like generally they might think it's ridiculous, but they're not offended at me. The moment when I then have to say, okay, I have to go from this is what I believe to this is what you must believe.
Yeah.
Jesus is calling all men everywhere to repent. You know, that transition is a huge Rubicon in terms of like offensiveness. And I feel that that's a very difficult leap for me. Yeah. To go from this is what I believe to you must believe this. So, yeah. So I think that's a subtle way that I fall into that temptation.
I agree. The personal evangelism aspect of this and how we try to, I do this, talk with my coworkers or friends or even family, whoever it may be, where I can try to, what's the word? I try to talk around it maybe, and I try to not get to the point of if you don't believe this, you will go to hell. Like that universe, that what's the word I'm looking for? That
exclusivity, would you say?
Exclusivity, yes. The truth with a capital T. The exclusivity. You must believe this specific thing, that Jesus died for your sins, and you must accept, you know, so on. And when I lay the gospel out that way, it's hard to do that without wanting to pacify them in some ways. It's a real, I think, a human tendency and desire to do this, especially if it's somebody you love and that you're close to. You don't want to damage a friendship, whatever it may be. There's a lot of reasons why we might do it. But yeah, I think we can all easily be guilty of trying to present a less disturbing gospel individually. And the issue with deism, obviously, is then that it's a whole movement, a whole larger group where they're ignoring biblical basis. Thanks for jumping in on that. I think that's something obviously we can definitely talk about more if we had time, but we don't. We're hitting that 70-minute mark, so I want to just say that's what I would leave you with. That's what's on my conclusion, is really think about that, because that was the issue with deism. That was what the Puritans were often fighting against, was this unbiblical attitude towards the gospel. And there's no preaching in some of these churches, so the Puritans really were pushing heavy preaching, and that's why if you look at Puritan sermons, right, you're going to see hell, you're going to see sin, right? You'll look at Jonathan Edwards next century and see what the issues with sin are, but just be aware of that, and I think try to avoid, that's what I left with at the end of this, was how can I not try to present that less disturbing gospel? So let me close us in prayer, and then we will end our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this evening just to talk about scripture and talk about the issues that your church and that the church has faced in history and the people that were important and involved in it. We thank you for this even written histories of these people that we can know and study and learn from, and just pray that they would be instructive for us and that we would just gain wisdom and just try to honor you in the way that we think about scripture, in the way that we think about even obviously movements and issues, even in our time period today. And so just pray that you would help this time tonight to just have an impact on our hearts in the way that we think and the way that we live our lives. And we're thankful for it. And just thank you for even again, the technology to be able to do this, and look forward to a time where we're able to be meeting in person again. But we're thankful for all of your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.